Let us return now to the portion of scripture that we read, to Hebrews and chapter 4. And as the Lord may give light and help, we will consider verse 11. Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And the apostle is writing to Hebrew Christians, and that is those who were Jews and converted to Christ, and they had endured a great fight of afflictions when they were first illuminated by the Holy Ghost, who showed them that Jesus was the Christ. And they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing that they had in themselves a better and an enduring substance. But as time went on, they faced many pressures and temptations to turn back to Judaism. The Jews professed that they had the true religion. The Jews that had not yet believed in Christ, they believed in the divine authorship of the Old Testament. They believed in the binding force of the Ten Commandments. They were not irreligious people. They had a lot of truth in their religion. And they also had a more elaborate system of worship. They thought that it was still necessary to keep the laws of Moses, to keep the feasts at Jerusalem, and so on. And the Hebrews, by contrast, had believed in Christ, and they were to worship God in spirit and in truth. Their worship was much more plain and simple. And this was one temptation that they had, such a dull form of worship as the Jews would have considered it. We have a temple, we have priests clothed with glorious and beautiful garments. We have the animal sacrifices, the blowing of trumpets, the musical instruments of the temple. Our worship is far more captivating than yours. And we also have the Old Testament read in our synagogues every Sabbath day. And it would appear that the Jews in some places had won various concessions from the Roman authorities. And so they were not persecuted as much as the Christians were. The Hebrew Christians faced persecution not only from the Gentiles, but also from their Jewish brethren. And so they were under tremendous temptation to turn back to Judaism. The voice of the tempter was very strong in their ears. Go back to Judaism. You'll still have the scriptures. You'll still have religion. You'll still have morality. You won't be turning to atheism or paganism. You'll still be religious and moral. You'll still be reading the truth of the scriptures. And you'll also escape persecution from the Jews and perhaps the Romans also. So there is this powerful temptation to regress to Judaism. And I need not tell you that that is the temptation of the Christian church today, to regress to more elaborate forms of worship. Churches that have musical instruments and various feasts, and a system of religion that is more attractive to the eye. And how many have left places of Presbyterian worship where God was worshipped exactly according to his word, and they have gone into places of worship that are much more appealing to the senses. We will not say that they have gone apostate, but it is a solemn departure from the truth. Once someone begins to sell the truth, there is no telling where they will end up. And as one old writer put it, in Presbyterian worship, it's never so obvious when the Spirit is absent. The plainness of Presbyterian worship makes it very obvious whether the Spirit is present or not. There's no beautiful sound of the organ, or no elaborate painted windows and choirs and vestments and thing and incense and things that appeal to the senses that cover up the fact that the Spirit is gone. Indeed, that is one way that innovations entered into the worship of God. The professed people of God had grieved the Spirit, and so the Spirit had withdrawn from the ordinances, and people were noticing a deadness and a dullness to the worship of God. So they said, we must find a way to make it more attractive and appealing so that we can keep our people. But they were turning in the wrong direction. They should have said, the real cause is a withdrawing of the Holy Spirit. But Paul puts forth a remedy in this epistle, which is not only to warn the Hebrews of the danger of apostasy, but also to open up to them the person and work of Christ, to show how much more glorious New Testament worship is in comparison to Mosaic worship. And here he is warning them from the example of the children of Israel, who were brought out of Egypt, but yet fell short of entering into the promised land, the land of rest. And in these things the gospel was preached, as Paul says. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And we too must fear, lest we come short of that rest that remains for the people of God. Those who have been enabled to believe in Christ must go on believing in him. And so this is a passage that is profitable for both believers and unbelievers. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Here, Paul is exhorting all of us to endeavor to believe, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so enter into rest. It is not enough to say, the Holy Spirit must work faith in my soul, and as it were, leave it all on God, and wait for the Holy Spirit to work in your heart. You must endeavor to believe on Christ. And we can better understand this when we look more closely at this illustration from the Old Testament of the children of Israel being called to enter into the land of Canaan. Well, let us look in the first place at the promise of rest. We would use the term offer of rest. That is the term that Paul uses here in verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. The children of Israel have been promised or offered the land of Canaan as a place of rest. And then secondly, we would like to consider the danger of coming short of that rest. Many of the children of Israel came short of that rest that the Lord was offering to them. And then thirdly, we'd like to consider our duty to labor to enter into that rest. And we are obligated to strive to enter in to that rest that remains for the people of God. These three matters, the offer of rest, the danger of coming short of it, and the duty to labor to enter in to that rest. Let us look in the first place at the offer of rest. The land of Canaan was a symbol of that rest that remains for the people of God. Now, we are probably all familiar with Canaan being taken as a type of heaven. We hear of the language, the heavenly Canaan. The heavenly Canaan is a land that flows with milk and honey. That is, it has an abundance of delicacies for the soul. And so it might seem strange to us that here Paul is speaking of Canaan as a type of Christ. But that is clearly what he is teaching in verse 3, we which have believed do enter into rest. We who have believed in Christ are already enjoying that rest in some measure, which was represented by the land of Canaan. And how do we reconcile these two things? Canaan being a type of Christ, and Canaan being a type of heaven. Well, the Christ is the sum and substance of heaven. And the person believing in Christ is already getting tastes of heaven. As a young boy that was on his deathbed long ago, and they were trying to see whether he had a good hope of going to heaven. And they asked him, "Are you going to heaven?" And he said, "Yes." But to test his knowledge, they asked him, "What if Christ is not in heaven?" And he said, "Then I would not want to go there. I would not want to go to a place where Christ is absent." And that is the mindset of Paul himself. Paul said that to depart from this world and to be with Christ is far better. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. He doesn't say, "I have a desire to depart and to go to heaven." But I have a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Christ is the light and the glory and the happiness of heaven. And so these two things are not contradictory, to look at Canaan as a type of Christ as well as a type of heaven. And these Israelites then were called to possess a land where they would finally no longer be wandering up and down in the wilderness. They were being called to a land where they would never be slaves, where they would not be wandering anymore. All their wanderings would come to an end once they entered Canaan. And it was a land flowing with milk and honey, which would fully satisfy all their needs. And all these things are true of Christ. Christ calls to us who are wicked by nature, we who have deceitful hearts that are desperately wicked, and our souls are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Christ calls to such and says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, You're going up and down in this world, wandering from one thing to another in search of rest, and you're not finding it. Perhaps you've turned away from worldly things, and you're now trying to do your best. You're trying to reform your life. You're turning to religion. You're going about to establish your own righteousness. You've tried to reform your life and do better, and to be diligent in church attendance and Bible reading. And these are all good things in themselves, but you cannot make a righteousness out of that. Many go to church and read the Bible diligently, and yet fall short of Jesus Christ. They are going about to establish their own righteousness, and sometimes they'll throw it all off, and they'll say Christianity is a crushing burden of rules. That's what they'll say. All these rules. Going to church and family worship and communion seasons and so forth. It's all such a burden. And I want to be free of it and be happy. Well, the problem is not Christianity. The problem is that they have nothing of Christ in all their duties. In all their Christian duties, they are having no communion with Jesus Christ. And that is why religion is burdensome to them. They have stopped short of Christ. They are going about to establish their own righteousness. And they are like the children of Israel, wandering up and down in the wilderness, and very weary of it. Well, Christ calls to such and says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest from a guilty conscience. I will fully satisfy your longing soul. I will give you a peace that passes all understanding." And this is a promise that is made to all. Every hearer of the gospel is offered this rest, just as every Israelite was offered the land of Canaan. The Lord said through Moses that he had set the land of Canaan before Israel. The Lord has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. Fear not, nor be discouraged. Now that was a call that went to every single Israelite without exception, man and woman and boy and girl. They were all commanded to go up and possess the land. The Lord had set it before them. This gift of rest, this gift of the land of Canaan, was freely offered to them all. And so Christ is freely offered to everyone here without exception. Whatever our age, whatever our background, whatever our degree of knowledge, no matter what we have done or what we have not done, Christ Jesus is freely offered to everyone here. We are to preach the gospel to every creature. We are to say, "Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely." Come one, come all to him who offers rest freely. It cost him dearly to offer that rest. He had no rest in his soul. When on the accursed tree, he had no rest in the Garden of Gethsemane. No, he was travailing there. He was suffering there beyond our comprehension. And because of his sufferings and death, he has obtained rest for sinners, and he freely offers this rest to everyone here. And the apostle reminds the Hebrews here that the promise of the land of rest was very near to the Israelites. They got very close to it. It would seem that after a few months of journeying, after they left Egypt, they got very close to the land of Canaan. It was not far away at all. And so it is with the offer of spiritual rest. It's not far away from you. Christ Jesus is brought nigh to your soul through the word of the truth of the gospel. And Paul says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The knowledge of the gospel is so near to you. You have the knowledge of it in your heart. You have precious knowledge of Christ summarized in the Shorter Catechism. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures, and one person forever. And the Word brings this glorious person very near to you and I. Yes, and the Word of God, it tells us that he comes to the very door of the soul, knocking on your heart and mine, saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. You must not think that you must go on a long journey to find Christ. He is near. He is in this room where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. And he goes from one person to another, knocking upon each heart, seeking admission into that heart. And so you are very near to the kingdom of God. You are very near to eternal life. You are very near to Christ. But Paul says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And we must consider in the second place the danger of coming short. That is the application that Paul makes of the children of Israel in the wilderness. A generation that got so near to the land of rest and yet fell short. They had been brought out of Egypt, which was not just a land of bondage, but a land of idolatry. And it would appear, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, that the Israelites were contaminated by the idolatry of Egypt. We read in Ezekiel that God's people committed whoredoms in Egypt, idolatry being compared to the filthy sin of whoredom. And they were therefore affected, weighed down by the idolatry of Egypt. It was a great, great hindrance to them believing in the promise made to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it is with those who are in the world and outside the visible church. They are in a spiritual Egypt. They are immersed in idolatry. And the Lord in his goodness has brought us out of that awful situation. Everyone here has been called out of the world through their baptism, and by their baptism brought into the visible church. And that is a great, great mercy and a great, great privilege. You are freed from many of the entanglements that the world is in. How many today give no thought to death and judgment and eternity? They are so steeped in the atheism and in the amusements, in the entertainments of the world. Their parents threw them into the world's idolatrous systems of entertainment and sport. and trained them to be idolaters from the time they had their understanding. And so they give no thought to the fact that they have a soul and that they must meet their Maker at last. And humanly speaking, their case is hopeless. And many, many, many souls have poured into hell, having never been brought into the visible church. They have never heard the gospel. They live their lives submerged in idolatry and in the pleasures and idols of the world. And after spending their lifetime in the enjoyment of these idols, they slipped down to a lost eternity. Some of them had no bands in their death. They spent their years in wealth, as Asaph says in Psalm 83, and they had no bands in their death. It seemed that they had a very peaceful deathbed, but the Lord set them in slippery places. And when they were enjoying their wealth and health and pleasures, they suddenly slipped down into the blackness of darkness forever. Well, the Lord in His goodness and mercy and kindness has brought us out of that spiritual Egypt. And He has brought us under the sound of the gospel. And we are far, far advantaged above those around us in finding eternal life. Any of the young people here can just ask themselves, how many people my age have heard the gospel? Of all the young people that I've studied with, of all the young people that I've worked with, how many of them have heard the gospel? And in many cases, you perhaps were the only one in your class or in your office that has heard the gospel. And so you are at a tremendous advantage for entering into this rest. And now the children of Israel thought that they were all going to enter into this place of rest. When they saw how wonderfully and powerfully the Lord brought them out of the idolatry and bondage of Egypt, especially when the waters of the Red Sea parted, and they went through it, and Pharaoh and his hosts were drowned in the Red Sea, and then we find them full of confidence that they will all pass over into the inheritance which the Lord had promised them. That song of Moses in Exodus 15, they are singing of this. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. And then speaking of their enemies, they say, fear and dread shall fall upon them, and by the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over, which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. So they all thought there on the shores of the Red Sea that they were all shortly going to be in the land of rest. And that is an error that far too many in Reformed churches make. I am baptized, I am to presume myself to be regenerate, that I am going to heaven. And so it is no matter of great concern to them whether they will fall short of heaven or not. The minister addresses the whole congregation as if they're all going to the promised land. What a cruelty to do that. There will be many, many ministers, we fear, on the last day, meeting with their congregations cursing them for not warning them about this, that though there was a promise left them of entering into the rest that remains for the people of God, their minister never warned them against coming short of it. And the Lord will require their blood at those ministers' hands. The danger of coming short is a very real danger. And we need to all lay this to heart. I need to fear lest a promise being left me of entering into his rest, I should seem to come short of it. And now when the children of Israel came near to the promised land, we read of them sending spies into the land. And those 12 spies came back with the report that it was a good land. They brought back a large cluster of grapes, so large that it had to be carried by two men, showing that the land was exceedingly fruitful. But they said there are also difficulties. The sons of Anak are there. The cities are walled up to heaven. And we are not able to overcome them. And you see, when law and gospel are faithfully preached, there's a similar objection that arises in the hearts of gospel hearers. Yes, the offer of Christ and eternal life is a good offer. It's a wonderful offer. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing. And the blessing of eternity with Christ in heaven. But there are difficulties. There are great, great difficulties to overcome. Christ will not allow me to take any idols with me to heaven. The way to heaven is a straight and a narrow way. There's no room for the gratification of any corruption. Every corruption must be mortified. Every idol must be cast to the moles and to the bats. And this is a hard thing, to give up the world, the pleasures of sin, to make sure that the lawful enjoyments of this world are subordinated to the enjoyment of Christ. My own will being subjected to Christ's will in every matter. This is a hard thing. I love this world. There are things in this world that I desire so much, and I cannot bear to think of parting with them. My heart so strongly desires them that I cannot imagine being happy without them. I cannot imagine being satisfied with Christ alone. And there's more difficulties. There's difficulties in myself, in my own heart. But there's difficulties outside of me. There's a very, very powerful devil. Stronger than the giants in the land of promise. And how often I have fallen prey to his devices. I've tried to resist his temptations to the pleasures of sin, and I found myself completely incapable of resisting his temptations. And then there's the difficulties of the world, and the world has so many followers and Christ has so few followers. Satan and the world have many, many followers. Christ has so few followers. And the company that I must take on my way to heaven is a very small company. And it's an afflicted and poor people. It's a people whom the world despise. It's a people that even the self-righteous despise. Just like the Hebrews found themselves despised by the Jews who had not yet believed in Christ. So it is with true Christians today. And they find themselves despised especially by those who make some profession of Christianity, who have some form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. These often cause the greatest hardship and difficulty for the people of God. This was pictured when Israel had to go through Edom. And Edom was descended from Esau. All the people of Edom were descended from Esau. And Esau was the son of Jacob. And so you would think that since there was a relationship, a distant relationship between Israel and Edom, Edom would grant their request to go through their land, especially when they promised not to take any of their water or be any kind of burden to them. But the Edomites said to Israel, "Thou shalt not pass by me. Thou shalt not pass through my country, lest I come out with the sword." And so it is often in the history of the church. The worst foes of Christians are those who had some exposure to the truth at some point. And these are all great obstacles facing the gospel hearer. And when the Israelites heard about these difficulties, the sons of Anak, the cities walled up to heaven, they said, "We cannot overcome them. We cannot." And there was truth in that saying. It was true that the Israelites, who were not trained for battle, could conquer a single one of the sons of Anak. They could not do anything in their own strength. They were confronted with their inability as never before when they were brought near to the land of promise. And so it is with ourselves when we are brought near to Christ. When Christ comes near to us, it's then that we are confronted with our inability, especially the inability arising from our unwillingness to have Christ as our Savior. I do not want this man to reign over me. I heard those words quoted. I didn't believe them at first. When I was younger, I thought anyone would love the Lord Jesus Christ if they just knew who he was. One so loving and gentle, who laid down his life for sinners, who would not have him as their Savior? But when I got near to him, when I realized that he would save me from this present evil world, when he would call me away from all my idols and pleasures and all my carnal ambitions, then I realized I had no desire for this Jesus. And so I am unable to enter into that rest that remains for the people of God. And now there's a danger. And we see it pictured with the children of Israel on the borders of Canaan. There's a danger of the sinner rightly taught about his depravity, becoming fixated on his own inability, becoming fixated on all the difficulties that lie in the way to him possessing Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the children of Israel did on the borders of Canaan. They became fixated on all the difficulties involved in going into Canaan and taking possession of it. They looked at this difficulty and that difficulty, and they looked at their own weakness, how they were no match for the sons of Anak. And that is a danger that we are in. We're under the gospel. And we say, yes, that's the truth. Yes, I should have Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Yes, it's a free offer. It's a wonderful offer. There's really no reason that I should refuse him. But I can't. I can't believe. I can't make myself willing to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And that's the response that a person may make every time they hear the gospel. Well, I can't believe until the Spirit works in my soul. The Spirit has to start striving with me. And then I will seek the Lord Jesus Christ. But right now I am cold and careless and indifferent. Right now I am in love with the world and my idols. And so there's no point. I can hear the gospel, but it's no good. I'm unable to believe it. And now the two faithful spies, you remember, they said, let us go up at once, for we are well able to overcome them. Let us go up at once, for we are well able to overcome them. They, of course, were not self-confident, but they remembered the power of the Lord displayed in Egypt in the plagues. They remembered the power of the Lord displayed at the Red Sea. They remembered the power of the Lord providing for them in the wilderness. They remembered the power of the Lord opening the rock so that the waters gushed out. They remembered that through the Lord's power they could do all things. We can do all things through Christ strengthening us. So we are well able to overcome the sons of Anak. The one that has brought us this far is able to bring us all the way into it. Their eye was fixed upon the power of their Redeemer. And that's what we need to fix our eye upon ourselves. When we hear Christ calling to us, we need to fix our eye upon his mighty His mighty arm, his hand that is great in might. The sinner is to take the complaint of his unwillingness, his inability, yes, all the difficulties that lie in the way of his salvation, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we should move on, thirdly, to consider the duty to labor to enter into this rest. Our duty to labor to enter into the rest that remains for the people of God. A whole generation became fixated upon the difficulties that lay in the way to Canaan. A whole generation became fixated on their inability to defeat the giants in Canaan. And if we look within our hearts, we will readily see the same danger. The child of God sees it as well. If I become fixated upon my inability, and I'm always looking within, I will not be able to perform a single duty. I will not be able to persevere one day longer. I will not be able to bear my cross for one more moment. There is the duty to look out of ourselves. And you say, that is an act of faith, and I cannot believe. Yes, that is true. But here Paul says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Here is what the Puritans would say is our duty to endeavor to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. And when they said that, they weren't implying that the sinner has any ability of his own to believe. Nonetheless, you are to try to believe. We heard a story of a woman in Scotland long ago who was constantly complaining about her inability to believe. And a minister finally grew weary of this, and he went to her and said, have you tried to believe? Have you tried to believe? A person may become so fixated on their inability that they do not even pray. They do not even seek the Lord. And they certainly do not even try to believe. Now, in speaking about our duty to labor, to enter into that rest, there are several things that we have to point out. And one thing is that in endeavoring to believe, the sinner must do what he can. As Thomas Boston says in his book on the fourfold state, you must do what you can and look to the Lord to do for you what you cannot do. And if you will not do what you cannot expect the Lord to do what you're unable to do. When Christ came to the synagogue where the man with the withered hand was, the first thing that he said to the man was not, stretch forth thine hand. The first thing that he said to him was, rise and stand forth in the midst. And that was something that the man could do. He could not stretch forth his withered hand, but he could stand forth in the midst. And so, friend, there are things you can do. Though these things are not meritorious, you can read the Bible. You can break off things that harden your heart. You can cease from listening to the world's music and entertainments, which harden the heart and take away your desire for spiritual things. There's no one here in this nation that forces you to watch things that are unclean or filthy or carnal, or to listen to worldly songs, though we know that sometimes this happens in the workplace, but there's no one that forces you to do these things in your own free time. There's no one that says you may not in your own free time ever open your Bible or get down on your knees during the middle of the week. And yet, that is how we act. We act as if we're only permitted to pray and to read the Bible on the Sabbath day. And the rest of the week, it has to be spent on work and other commitments. And there's no time for seeking the Lord during the week. Well, I do not think that there's some law forbidding you to seek the Lord in your own free time during the week. And even if there was such a law, it would be a law that you would have to disobey. We must do what we can if we wish for the Lord to do for us what we cannot do. And now we are not at the same time to put any trust or any reliance upon our own endeavors. We are to seek the Lord, we are to read His Word, we are to attend diligently upon the means of grace, but despairing of these things having any merit with God. The fact that I am praying, the fact that I am breaking off various sins, and that I am shunning worldly entertainments and amusements, these things do not in any way gain the favor of God. Nonetheless, they are means that I must use if I am to be saved. And the Lord Jesus said, strive to enter in to the kingdom of God. And that word strive is literally to agonize. Agonize to enter into the kingdom of God. Are we agonizing to enter into the kingdom of God? And the sooner we agonize to enter into the kingdom of God, the sooner we labor to enter into that rest, the quicker we will come to an end of ourselves. The quicker we will come to self-despair. The quicker we will come to falling down at the feet of Christ and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There was a man who was under great spiritual concern, and he was so determined to find Christ that he went out into a solitary place where he could be completely alone and would never be interrupted. And there he resolved to pray and to read his Bible until he was saved. And the more he was in that place, the longer he was in that place, praying and reading his Bible, the harder his heart got. And his heart became so averse and so hostile to the Lord and his salvation that he threw himself down on the ground and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it was then that the Lord visited him with his salvation. He would not say, of course, that his resolve to go into that lonely place was part of the reason why Christ saved him. No, it was entirely the Lord that looked down from heaven in pity and compassion as I was lying there on the ground, crying for mercy, and all praise and thanks be to him alone. But it was a good day for his soul when he made that resolve to labor, to enter in to that rest. And may we do the same today, and let it be today. Why were Joshua and Caleb able to enter into the land of rest? Because they said, let us go up at once. Let us go up at once, for we are well able to possess it. Let us not delay one day. Let us not seek to train ourselves for battle. Let us not seek to strengthen ourselves for the warfare ahead. Let us go up at once. Though we are weak and untrained for battle, let us go up at once, for we are well able to possess it with the Lord's help. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. May the Lord bless his word to us.